Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, October the 5th, 2014.
Morning, and welcome to Grace Baptist Church. We are glad you chose to worship here today, especially those of you who are visiting. The purpose of Grace Baptist Church is to glorify God by following Jesus Christ and help people to know God, to love God, and to serve God. We look forward to all God will do in today's service and glorifying His name with our worship.
Pray. Dear Lord, thank you for another wonderful day we can have to worship you and I pray for anybody who is hurt or sick that they can feel better. And I pray that all the missionaries, that they can get more people to worship and glorify you. And Jesus' name, amen.
These questions, who gave us the Bible?
God.
Why did He give us the Bible? Are the stories in the Bible pretend?
True.
They're true. All of the stories we talk about in Sunday school are true and really happened a long, long time ago. How many books are in the Bible?
66.
What are the first six books of the Bible? Genesis.
Exodus.
Numbers. Here again, we've been studying in the book of Joshua. Can we sing our Bible song? Very good job. We're going to tell you a little bit about what we've been studying in the book of Joshua.
In Joshua 3 and 4, the Israelites crossed the Jordan River. What should God's people remember? God's people should remember how He has saved and sustained them.
In Joshua 2 and 6, we read of the conquest of Jericho, who fought the Battle of Jericho. God fought for His people and handed Jericho over to the Israelites.
In Joshua 7, we witness that the consequences of Achan's sin. How does God feel about sin? God hates sin and punishes sin.
In Joshua 8, we discover that obedience resulted in the defeat of Ai. And what does God do when we obey Him? God blesses people who obey Him in faith.
In Joshua 10, we heard Joshua's request to God for sunlight. God made the sun stand still. What does God do when we pray? God answers the prayers of His people and saves them.
In Joshua 20. 24. We were challenged with Joshua's final word to the Israelites. How can we show we love God? We can serve, worship, and obey God.
Joshua 24:15 records a challenge that Joshua gave to the people. Joshua 24:15. And if it seems evil to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.
Joshua chose to worship Yahweh. After all, he'd been with them all along the way. Who will you choose today? Will you choose a God that does not see or hear you? Or will you choose the one true God that will never leave or forsake you?
Okay, let's all stand and say Joshua 24:15, the parts that you remember. Do you remember it? Okay, ready? Joshua 24:15. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua 24:15.
Thank you so much. It's great to have all these kids up here with us this morning, and we're going to sing together in just a minute, and they're going to help me and assist me in leading you. I want to read you a scripture before we start talking about our great God. In Psalm chapter 77, it says, I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders and have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people. And I can say in my life, and I know you can say in your life, what a great God we have, an almighty God. Would you stand as we sing Our God?
Thank you. for that. You may be seated.
At this time, I think Chloe Lyles is going to come and share with us in song.
Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands hath made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees, when
we have Big Church Sunday once a month or once every other month, something like that. And so we learn a little bit more about some of the things that are happening in the Netherlands of the back of the building and everything, and some of the things that are occurring. We're going to ask the men to come at this time, our ushers. So where is Jim Collins at? He's always here. He's up in the balcony. Well, Jim, come on down here. When Mary and I came to the church back in about 1978, something thereabouts, there was just a handful of us that were here, And almost immediately after we got here, we had a family with a whole bunch of kids. Three kids, right. Well, but I mean, you know, you got Janet and, you know, the chatty younger daughter. I can't ever remember Joan's last name. And then Bobby. And so anyway, they came with their kids, and there were a few other families that came at that particular point in time. Jim looked around and said, you know what this church needs? This church needs a good usher. And so that's what he's been. He's been an outstanding usher for us for almost, we're working on the 37th year, I think, at this point in time. And so, Jim, we appreciate your ministry. He's always faithful. He's a smiling face. He's got a cordial word, and he goes and finds answers if he doesn't know them. And so he's going to not give up ushering entirely, but I think he's going to take I think Dan's going to become El Capitan, and so so you're going to kind of help Dan and the rest of the fellows and everything. But Jim, we appreciate you and love you, all that you've done on behalf of the church. We wanted to give this to you. Thank you so much again, and I've asked Andy to pray especially for Jim and for the offering. Thank you.
Again, Lord, help us now as we look to you and to the prophet here on the New York. We have to take you in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you. Hope that's an encouragement to you this morning. Mighty God, loving Savior. Just before the message this morning, I think the fifth graders are going to do some scripture reading for us.
I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth. What does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives.
I made my works great, but I built myself houses, I planted myself vineyards, I made myself gardens and orchards, I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater professions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds.
So I became great and excellent more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun.
Nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that his soul shall enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to a man who is good in his sight. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity and grasping for wind.
Okay. That was pretty good, wasn't it? And we're encouraged with our young people and the opportunities that the Lord gives them to work through these things. I didn't know if there was a lunch there that I should be taking a look at. I was thinking of that passage, bring you all the tithes, bring you all the lunch into the storehouse. Never mind. It's weak. So we have been working on the book of Ecclesiastes. Let's begin with prayer. Father, I thank you for your word and how you instruct us and how you teach us about things and help us to see the perspective we ought to have. And I pray that whatever would be going on in our hearts this morning, that we'd push that to the side, concentrate on your word, and let your spirit speak to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we started last week in Ecclesiastes, and we really looked at the whole concept of some of the tough questions that we have in life, and things like where can I find meaning in life? Will focusing on pleasure make me happy? Why do bad things happen to good people? And how in the world do I respond to the tough times? And really, there's a lot of things even beyond this that we could have put on this list. But when you begin to look at this book, you begin to see that Solomon had his own perspective on this book. When you think of the scriptures and everything, Solomon really began to have his own special take on how you deal with life. And so really, as I was working through the book, the thing I began to notice that really in the first two chapters, Solomon really gives you a big picture on life, and really it's how people look at life and how they see life. And then he puts, but the thing that is limited is not until you get to really the latter verses do you really begin to put God into the equation. And then in chapter 3, he begins to talk about the Lord and his relationship in those things. And then in chapter 4, he identifies a whole series of things that I call them dead ends. They don't really lead us anywhere. And finally, he begins to give us his advice, his direction, really his hints for life in chapters 5 through 12. And so there's a lot in this book to see and a lot in this book to understand. But we looked last week in chapter 1 and we said that no one can really make sense out of this world or this life apart from God. And as we begin to work our way forward in chapter 2, I think we're going to see some other sorts of things. And what I've suggested is this is really life in the diamond lane. I don't know about y'all, but 9 times out of 10, we drive straight through Atlanta. And I've fallen in love with the diamond lane. And, you know, because you can move through Atlanta in a much better fashion and everything. And so I've suggested that this is life in the diamond lane, or what I didn't learn in kindergarten. And as you look at this text of scripture, you're going to see some interesting sorts of things. A few years ago, a fellow by the name of Tommy Nelson, as he was looking at this passage of scripture, he made a couple of observations, and the observations I thought were quite interesting. He said, if you went to Stockholm, Sweden, you could spend the night on Lake Marlaren in a 59-room yacht that has a wonderful bed and breakfast. The yacht is just a short walk from the old town and practically is in the shadow of the city hall where the Nobel Prize is awarded each year. So there's this very incredible yacht. And if you had been in Hong Kong on April the 26th, 1999, you would have had the opportunity to see the auction of a rose cup from one of the early dynasties in China. And if you, for example, were looking there in the walls of some of those places, you would see Lebrun's 1787 oil painting of his daughter Julia. And it was a beautiful illustration of love and artistic excellence. And if you would like to charter a private rail car for your next trip by train, Monon's Business Car Number 3 is available. It features a master bedroom with an upper and lower berths, a roomette, one fold-down Murphy bed, whatever that is, one convertible sofa, a marble tub, this is on a train now, a marble tub, a shower, a dining room, meal service, an observation lounge, an open rear platform, a stereo, a television, a VCR, cellular and terminal phones, all in an all-wood interior. And you look at all that stuff, and it is stuff. You look at all that stuff, and you say, well, what's the point? All of those things. What do those four things have in common? What they have in common is that the turn of the century, F.W. Woolworth, founder of Woolworth Stores, Variety Stores, he had a chain of stores, and when he passed away, he left an incredible fortune, of which $50 million in the early 1900s was given to his daughter, Barbara Hutton. When she turned 21 in 1933, she was regarded as one of the richest women to have ever lived, especially that young and to have that many possessions. But Barbara Hutton had a variety of things that happened in her life, not the least of which she had great addictions with alcohol and with drugs. She had seven husbands. She married a prince. She married a count. She was married at one point in time to Cary Grant. Hence, the newspapers talked about her as Cash and he as Cary, Cash and Cary. Hutton spent her life battling drug and various other kinds of dependencies. And when all of these seven divorces left her virtually bankrupt, and she died as a reclusive individual weighing less than 100 pounds and only $3,000 to her name when she died at the age of 65. All of these things at one point in time had been part of that great estate that she'd been part and parcel to. And, of course, as you think about those things, you begin to think about the fact that though she had everything that you could possibly imagine, though she had experienced and seen and just virtually anything that you might have wanted, she's had opportunity for those things. In the bottom line, when you draw a line under her life, none of the things that she had satisfied. None of the things that she had had made any difference. And I wanted to point out to you the fact that nothing in and of itself can bring us lasting contentment. That apart from the Lord, there isn't anything that's going to bring us contentment. And we always think that, boy, if I got this next promotion, or boy, if I got that particular house, or boy, if I had this particular opportunity or this particular situation, somehow all of that would add up to something that would really be healthy and helpful, and I would really be satisfied. Not to happen. Not going to happen. Because apart from the Lord, you're not going to find that kind of contentment. And in this chapter, you almost get Solomon's running summary of everything that he tried with respect to this life to see what in the world was going to happen. And so first of all, in these first 11 verses, he's going to put life to the test. And the scripture begins, and it says, and here's something interesting that I noticed as I was reading through this text. If you noticed how many times he uses the word in my heart or my heart. Chapter 1, verse 13, I set my heart. Look at verse 16. I communed with my heart. Later in verse 16, my heart had understood. Verse 17, I set my heart. Chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart. And then verse 3, I searched in my heart. And later on, guiding my heart. And then if you look down to verse 10, I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. And then later he says, for my heart rejoiced in all of my labor. And then you look on over to verse 15, so I said in my heart, and later in that same verse, then I said in my heart, this also is vanity. And then he goes on and he says down in verse 22, he says, this was for a striving of his heart with which he toiled under the sun. Verse 23, even in the night, his heart took no rest. And later on, mentions that phrase again, time and time and time and time again. Solomon was having a battle between his ears. He was having a battle in his own soul. And it was a great concern to him to try and come to terms with what life was offering him and how he needed to see things and what needed to be the focus and the direction of his life. And so as you look at this text, I want you to notice the first thing he did was he put life to the test. And so beginning at verse 1, it says, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. And there's the word that you see. Half of the times in the Old Testament where the word vanity occurs, it occurs in this book of Ecclesiastes. Some 73 times in the Old Testament, but most of the time when this word occurs, it occurs in the book of Ecclesiastes. And it is the singular phrase, along with one or two others, but it's one of the primary phrases that describes the fact that as Solomon looked around, everything he found was just emptiness. He wasn't satisfied by any of these things. He could amass, he could bring these things together, but somehow it didn't bring him joy. And so, as you look at this text, he goes on and said, "I said of laughter and madness." Now, one of the things that describes philosophy in our day and time, it's the word hedonism. And hedonism is not just a word just for some sort of pleasure of some sort, but it's just basically and generally a word that people use to keep, as a concept, pleasure on the high end and pain on the low end. So that if I've got a decision to make, I basically look to the things that are going to bring happiness and encouragement in my life. Those are the things I put on the top, and the things that I put on the bottom are the things that are going to bring me pain and disappointment and discouragement. And you remember that Paul confronted these folks, these philosophers, these Greek philosophers in Acts 17. And so he met the hedonists, but he also met the Stoics. Now, the Stoics were people that they were just even-keeled about everything. They just said, man, you've just got to get through these things. And they were almost numb. They didn't react to anything. They were Stoic in the way that they approached life. But the hedonists, they were people that were proactive. They were saying, look, I'm going to look out there, and whatever brings joy, whatever is interesting to me, whatever's encouraging to me, that's the stuff I'm going to pursue. And the stuff that doesn't bring joy, the stuff that's not an encouragement, that's the stuff I'm going to avoid. Pleasure's on the high end, pain's on the bottom end. And so you understand that philosophy when you look at this man Solomon. He says, oh man, he says, I wanted to have a great time. Man, there's going to be nothing but laughter around me. And so verse 3, it says, how can I gratify my flesh with wine? He said, I'm going to have the wine cellar to beat all wine cellars. And while guiding my heart for wisdom, I'm going to lay hold of folly. Verse 4, it says, I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. I made gardens. I made orchards. I put all different kinds of fruit trees. Do you suppose he had a persimmon tree in there? As I read that, I wonder that isn't necessarily something that you would have because as you think about it, if you were going to look for the joys of life, what would be better than persimmon pudding? You know you're laughing, but have you had persimmon pudding? Yeah, you see, yeah, I didn't think so. That's not in the text. That was free. I built myself houses. I planted vineyards. I had gardens. I had fruit trees. I had water pools to water these things. And then the text goes on and says, so that materially I got everything I could possibly get. And then on top of all of that, I had all kinds of people. The estimate was that he had something between 10 and 20,000 people that served him throughout the kingdom. I mean, that's a pretty serious group of people to be serving you, right? And so he says I had servants born in the home, I had great possessions, I had herds and flocks, and on top of all of that, I gathered silver and gold and special treasures. And then he says, while all of this is going on, I think he probably said, it's too quiet here. And so there were people that were musicians, and they had all different kinds of instruments, and they were playing. And so verse 9 says, so I became great and excelled more than all that were before me in Jerusalem, and my wisdom remained with me. And whatever my eyes desired, that's what I was after. and didn't withhold my heart from anything. But as I looked around, verse 11, as I looked around at all the pieces that my hand had done, the labor that had toiled, all was vanity. And then here's an interesting word. It is a grasping after the wind. That there's a couple of words, a couple of Hebrew words that don't occur a lot, and I don't really see them in other places so much in the Old Testament. But there's one that talks about a grasping after the wind, and one is a striving after the wind. And you see these intermixed in several places in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the picture that you have is almost as though you're trying to catch the wind. There's a striving after the wind. When I was in high school, I ran track, and with a mouth like mine, you wanted to run because there are a lot of times that's the only way to stay alive, and at times my mouth engaged long before my mind thought about engaging, and so I said stuff I shouldn't say, and I offended people, and people said, you know what, we're going to teach you a lesson, and I said, only if you can catch me, and so I ran track, and that was a good experience. I remember we ran to a meet in Greencastle, Indiana, at DePaul University. The high school there used the college track. The college track was this really nice, I hesitate to say this now, really nice cinder track. I mean, we would not say nice cinder track, would we? I mean, it would be special cleats and asphalt, special kind of turf and so forth. But it was a nice track in my day and time. And what was so extraordinary about it was there was a wind that used to come off the way that college set right in that area. And as you would watch people run, you would just see them, and they would just be going around this track lickety-split, and all of a sudden they would hit the wind, and it was as though they were stopping. You know how it winds that hard? If you've ever been up around Chicago, up around the lake and everything, there's times when that wind comes off the lake where you're walking and you'll see people actually walking, bent over like this, trying to make progress against the wind, but the wind's so strong and all. Well, this phrase kind of reminds me of that. There is a striving. There is all forward effort trying to catch up with the wind, and you simply can't do it. And then the other word used in the sense of trying to grasp it, trying to catch it, trying to get your arms around it from that standpoint. That's a little like what Michigan was doing the other night with Rutgers. They kept trying to get their arms around those runners, and they couldn't quite do it. Anyway, so you've got those sorts of things that are talked about in this text. And so he goes on and he says, quite simply, he says, I put life to test. And when I put it to test, he said, I was disappointed because there was nothing there. Now, I'll tell you what. That's a legacy. That's a legacy. You know, when they talked about Barbara Hutton, and they talked about why she did the stuff she did. Barbara Hutton's mother died when she was 5, and her dad and apparently her grandfather and many, many other people in her life basically were too busy to invest hardly any time in her whatsoever. And the sense that you get as you read about her life is you read this picture of tragedy to where she's looking for answers and no one has helped her, no one has guided her to be able to find answers in that situation whatsoever. And you know, we got grandparents here this morning and we've got parents here this morning, and that's a little bit of our job, isn't it, with our children and our grandchildren. God gives us the opportunity to work with them and help them have an appetite, a desire for right kinds of living and for the right sort of things in their life. And so those are the things we talk to our kids about. Those are the things we talk to our grandchildren about. We say, hey, here's a focus. Here's a direction. What are you going to do with your life? Here's some things to think about, and here's a way to kind of perceive it. And so, he tried life, and life just really disappointed him from that standpoint. Well, I tell you what, he saw something else. He thought, well, I'll just despise it. So beginning at verse 12, you begin to see, I call it, he copped an attitude. That's basically what happened. So then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly. And what can a man do that do who succeeds the king? Only what he has already done. And so he began to talk about this perspective. And his eyes were wide open in this situation. And if it felt good, he was going to do it. And verse 15 says, so I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it's going to happen to me. So why was I then more than the wise? And so I said in my heart, this also is vanity. And there's no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool before. And so verse 17, he comes to the conclusion, therefore I hated life. I copped an attitude. Because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me. For all is vanity, and it's a grasping after the wind. He said, I hated my labor. And he says, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. You know, sometimes we don't always think about what is our legacy, what is our focus, what is it that God, why does God give me this, and why does God give these opportunities to me, and he gives them to you. That's a pretty rugged thing, isn't it? I've got a hunch that if we could go back to F.W. Woolworth today, and we could say, you know, how did you do with investing? I mean, I know you made a mint, but how did you do with what you did, what become of it, what happened to these things? I think it would probably put him in a place where he'd be thinking, well, I maybe need to make better decisions. Now, you know, in the case of Barbara Hutton, they didn't just hand her the money. They said you had to be 21, and the theory was you're 21, you're going to understand. But the only way you're going to understand when you're 21 is if somebody before that has invested in you and talked to you and encouraged you, and you've developed a perspective on what it is you're going to do with life, and you have that kind of a direction. And you see, so we're all about making good, positive investment in the lives of those that are coming after us. That's the kind of thing that he's talking about. So as you look down at the text, he says, I must leave it, verse 18, to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool, yet he will rule over all my labor. And he says, so I turned my heart, and I despaired at this point in time. And he talks about the sorrow that occurred coming out of that situation. So he copped an attitude. So he tried life, and there was nothing there. He tried being mad at life, and there was nothing there. So then he gives us an inkling of where he's going to go in the rest of the book. And that's in beginning at verse 24. Nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink, that his soul should enjoy the good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. You see, Solomon all of a sudden stumbled on the key. And the key was the fact that it was from the hand of God. So I've got good things that are allowed to happen in my life. I've got bad things that are allowed to happen in my life. I've had all of these experiences. I've had all of these situations. I've had some successes. I've had some failures. I've had all of these things working their way through my life in this sense of the term. But somewhere in the middle of all of that, there had to be a perspective. He had to be able to look at those things and put a frame around them and understand what they were all about so that he could make the best possible decisions. And he says, I realize that these things which happened in my life, these things came from the hand of God. And you know, when we are encouraged and we are trained in that fashion, that always makes a difference. No, I think of Fanny Crosby, who at the age of 8 realized that she was never going to see, that she'd been missing out on something. A tragic accident had robbed her of her eyesight. So she says, "Oh, what a happy child am I. Although I cannot see, I am resolved that in the world contented I will be." Now, how in the world do you think she came to that conclusion? I think she had a mom and her dad, some grandparents that invested in her and say, "Okay, you got some problems here, and I understand, and we're sorry about those things, and we wish it'd been different, but it's not going to be different, so what are you going to do now?" And she says, "How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot, and I won't." 8 years old, coming to that conclusion. You know, Paul had a way of looking at this. Paul the Apostle, back in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, beginning of verse 17, he says, "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God." See, there it is, the spiritual perspective, the godly perspective, "who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, ready to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life." You see, if I am sharing and if I'm investing in others and I'm ready to give, then God says, the stuff that's happening to me now, I can send it ahead. I can send those blessings ahead. And so back in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes, where he talks about he hated the labor and he toiled because I must leave it to a man who will come after me and who knows what he's going to do, Paul says, wow, that's true. You can leave some things, but you can give them away now and you can know what God's going to do with those things in the days to come. He says something else in this verse. It says, verse 26, "For God gives wisdom and good in his sight to the sinner and also to they may have to give to him who is good." But he says, "This is vanity. This is a grasping for the wind along the way." You know, the great perspective that Paul had and the great perspective that Solomon was learning was to look at his life and to realize that these things came from the hand of God. So, as you think about this, as you think about this text, nothing in and of itself can bring us lasting contentment. How are you going to invest your life? You know, I ran across a real obscure quote from Jonathan Edwards. He says, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. Fathers and mothers and husbands and wives and children and the company of earthly friends are but shadows. But enjoyment of God is the substance. These are scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are streams, but God is the fountain. These are drops, but God is the ocean." So, last week, I stumbled onto a picture. And I actually stumbled onto a book. Okay, here it is. It's by a gal by the name of Jean Barsenes, B-A-R-S-N-E-S-S. Anybody heard of Jean Barsenes in here? Well, I didn't think there'd be many of you that didn't know. She was quite an interesting gal. She was raised literally on the prairies of Saskatchewan, near the metropolis of Moose Jaw. Big, big place. And as a small child, her family, and they were farmers, her family spent some time in the Word every day, and she came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And after she was ready to go to college and ready to do something afterwards, her dad said, "You know what? We got a farm. We got lots of kids. I'm going to pay for 1 year of your education. You can go anywhere you want, but that's all I'm going to do." And she had looked at life, and she saw her cousin who was a nurse, and she said, "You know, that's probably the best bet, because that's really where the dividends are going to be." And so she tried to apply into nursing school, and because she was like 16 or 17, they weren't going to take her. So her dad says, "Well, you know, you can't do that." And so somewhere somebody got a hold of her and said, "There's a Bible school over here the way. Why don't you go over and spend a year at that Bible school?" And she thought to herself, "Man, I'm going to spend a year at this Bible school, and then I'm going to have to go do something or something along the way." But she did it. And somewhere in the midst of that Bible school, the Lord really began to get a hold of her heart and the focus and the direction of her life. And she came to the conclusion that she wanted to just do whatever the Lord wanted her to do with her life. And so that's exactly what she did. She was the youngest missionary that the Gospel Missionary Union, now called Avant Ministries, ever sent out. She went to Panama as a single. She was there as a single for 6 years. She met her husband, and they went back and they served another 13 years in the country of Panama. And as far as she was concerned, they were using evangelistic Bible studies. They were reaching a good number of people in a variety of economic structures within that country. She really saw life was good. This was just exactly where she wanted to invest her life along the way. And then something happened that just kind of startled all of that. And what that something happened was they invited some people to come to their Bible study. And this one man, they felt like there was something wasn't quite right, but he seemed to be interested in spiritual things. So they spent time with this guy, and little be known to them, he was a Marxist leftist and was waiting for his opportunity and had been sent. They had identified the people that they felt like would oppose the communist movings in the country of Panama, and he was this man. She was a Reimer at that point in time. Her husband, Gil Reimer, was knifed 11 times and dead. And she was she was left with two children under the age of 10 and essentially no ministry at that point in time. She spent a year, as you look at what came out of this, she wrote a book called Anywhere, Anytime, Any Cost. And through the book, I'm telling you, you can't put it down. You know, you pick the book up, you know, I don't have to worry about how long you're going to keep my book, because if you keep it longer than a day, you're not doing right. Because, I mean, I got it and read it within a day. On the day of her husband's funeral, she said, "I awoke to the tropical sun streaming through our bedroom window. My little blue-eyed blonde daughter, Betty Lou, was beside me. She says, 'Mommy, this is going to be a great day.'" And she said, obviously, her perception of the day ahead had a limited understanding. And she said, "Betts, have you forgotten? This is the day of your daddy's funeral." And Betts assured me she hadn't forgotten this day. But she had remembered it, and she knew that it was a day of profound significance. She then looked up at me and said, "Mommy, Jesus suffered so much for us. Can we suffer a little bit for him?" What could I say? There were no words or comments, only amazement as I asked myself, how is it possible that a little girl, an 8-year-old girl, already had developed a theology of suffering? How in the world did that happen? Betty Hutton didn't have anybody investing much in her life, but I'm telling you, Betts Reimer had somebody investing. She went on and she said, "Along with the blessings of the promises of God, there were Christians from all over the world, telegrams, letters, and so forth." She said, "A year after Gil's death, she said, I met a lovely Christian woman who wanted to take my picture. And she said, why in the world do you want my picture? And she was visiting us from Italy. And she related how our church continued to pray for us. And she wanted a picture to post in her church. And while attending another church service, I met a Danish Christian woman. And she also told us that her church in Denmark prayed for us every week and is continuing to do so. And then this was her analysis. This was Jean's analysis. Someone has said the definition of a poor man is one who has no one to pray for him. She said, my son Glenn, my daughter Betts, and I have become the richest people in the world. And I'm telling you, it wasn't stuff like Solomon had, but she was the richest in the world. You know, she recognized immediately that God had not lost her zip code. She went on to say that she got some training. She went on to Grace Seminary and Trinity Seminary, and she taught college for, I think it was about 25, 26 years, primarily up in Canada, on the prairies, so to speak. But had just a wonderful ministry in all of these things. She makes a statement. She says, how amazing that God, the creator of the universe, who dwells in me, is the one who empowers, enables, and anoints me. The fact is that Christ in me is the hope of glory. If anything of lasting value is accomplished through my life, it is accomplished only because of the power of the Holy Spirit. She said, 6 decades have passed since I sang that simple but incredibly profound chorus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back. It expressed the intent and devotion of a teenager who had no idea what the following Jesus would look like. I'm still following, and I love him so much the more each day. Within the first year of widowhood, I met Reverend Elwin Davies, International Director of the Bible Christian Union, who was visiting on the Briarcliff campus. He blessed and encouraged me, and during our time together, he told me of Mrs. Hector McMillan, the wife of the martyred Congo missionary Hector McMillan. He related that during her travels as a new widow, the young woman would be asked this question. If you'd known how far God was going to take you, would you have accepted Hector's proposal to be his wife? Her response was always, I don't know how far. She would then challenge with these words, young people, you have no idea how much farther, you know, young people, you may have to go farther than you think. And they wrote that in a poem, how far, Lord, until the miles are meaningless and the well-loved scenes are lost, till hearts are filled with weariness and men say, 'tis too great a cost. How can I take the long road which leads over hill and dale and drink the cup of loneliness right up to death's dark vale? Is this what thou dost ask of me? Is this my share of Calvary? Until the mountains are meaningless and the well-loved scenes are lost, I'll walk with thee, O Savior blessed, till the last great range is crossed. That far, Lord. You know, there's people like that. You know, when her husband was killed by the communists, she didn't know. They just discovered his body. She didn't have any clue as to what had occurred. It was 30 years later before they found out the rest of the story. This guy had snuck into the Bible study and had done all of these things. And so her conclusion was anywhere, anytime, any cost. Ray Stedman made this comment. Isn't it strange that the more you run after life, panting after every pleasure, the less you will find? The more you take life as a gift from God's hand, responding in thankful gratitude for the delight of the moment, the more life seems to come to you. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that incredible? You see, Moose Jaw, I wouldn't have thought you could have taught anybody from Moose Jaw anything, right? I mean, really, Moose Jaw? Yet God did something for that gal and her family and for those people that we can't begin to understand. And it all came because they had the perspective of anywhere, anytime, any cost. You see, they knew the secret of Scriptures. Without him, we can do nothing. You want to find contentment? Solomon would point you, look to God. He can give you the perspective. God help us to have his perspective. Amen? Gracious Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how you teach us. And I pray, dear Father, that we'll just surrender our lives to you, Father, and respond in obedience to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing him through his word, loving him through worship and obedience, and serving him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.